Shelby and I got home from the office fairly early. I think it was Thursday night. And finished supper, and by the time we finished supper, I had a phone call from a preacher. And I'm always anxious to hear from preachers. The man had been listening to me on the Free Grace Radio for some time, and very complimentary of what he'd heard, and wanted to encourage me. And we chatted for a little while. Actually, we didn't chat much. I listened for a while. I said just a couple of things and asked him, finally just asked him, I said, what are you trying to tell me how God saved you? And he spent the next 45 minutes telling me how God saved him. Spent the next 45 minutes telling me how God saved him. He never said a thing about God or about Christ or about redemption or about the satisfaction of justice or the power of the Spirit. Just his experience. Just his experience. And the man's been preaching for years. He's nearly my age. He got done. He said, you and I believe the same thing, don't we? I said, if I've heard you correctly, no, sir. You've been talking to me for 45 minutes about how you got saved. And you haven't said a thing about God, Christ, or redemption. And if you were talking to a man who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who had never heard of God, who had never heard about salvation, I wouldn't know any more about God, God's grace, God's salvation, and how sinners get it than I did when I first picked up the phone. What a shame. What a shame. I knew immediately I must again try to address issues that are vital in this generation. The fact is, there is a hideously ugly monster, a beast risen up in the world whose hide I've been trying to nail to the wall for over 50 years as I preach the gospel of God's grace. The beast has been around for a long, long time. You can read about him as we did earlier in Revelation chapter 13. He arose in the sea, that is, in the pagan, idolatrous Gentile world. When you read about the sea in the book of Revelation, that's what it's talking about. The world surrounding God's church, the world surrounding God's Jerusalem, the pagan Gentile world. This beast has many names, but the many names he wears is always the same. His name is always blasphemy. 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 That's his name. He's known by his blasphemy everywhere. He's only known by his blasphemy everywhere. What is that? This beast always ascribes to man a work that is God's work alone. This beast always ascribes to man work that only God can perform. Only God does perform. Only God has performed. The beast is found in every part of the world. He has seven heads. Speaking of completion, he's found everywhere. He's very powerful. He has 10 horns. And he's deceitful. He's like a leopard. But he has position in high places. On those horns he has 10 crowns. He's destructive. Walking through the forest of darkness with the feet of a bear. He's furious, devouring with the mouth of a lion. Multitudes perish by him. His number we need to know. His number is 666. 666. Now if you care to read the idiocy the folks write about prophecy, the number 666 is almost a magical number that folks are scared to death of. It's kind of when you, if you see some of those advertisements of movies about exorcism, I don't recommend that you watch them, but you see the movies and there's a cross. Just an image of a cross. Oh, just terrible. You see an image of Antichrist. You'd think he's going to have a devil suit on with a red suit and horns and a pitchfork in his hand. And you scared to death. You got the number 666 across his forehead. No. The number 666 is the number of man. The beast is mighty. He's powerful. He's strong. But his number is the number of man. It's the number of mutability. The number of frustration. The number of sure defeat. The number of failure. The beast must be slain. He will be slain. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, and that through the preaching of the gospel of God's free grace. Nothing in all the world is more foolish, more debasing to humanity. Nothing more dishonoring to God than idolatry. Nothing more assuredly damning to the souls of men than idolatry. People worshiping gods that other men have made. Dumb gods. Gods made by the hands of ignorant men. Idolatry is a hideously evil, evil thing. It is the most debasing thing there is in this world. Men and women worshiping that which they have made with their own hands. Here in Psalm 115, verse 4, listen. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Oh, every now and then you have somebody think that one of the idols has shed a tear. Somewhere down at Cold Spring, Kentucky, a few years ago, one of the idols, it's a miracle! She's crying! You were smoking something that night. No. What nonsense. Men stand before a piece of stone waiting for it to cry or bleed. What stupidity. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. But the most abominable form of idolatry in the world is that which Paul describes in Colossians 2 as will worship. The worship of yourself. Those who attribute salvation in whole or in part to themselves, to their work, to their will, to their decision, to their worth, those who attribute salvation in whole or in part to themselves are idolaters. They're guilty of the most abominable, evil form of idolatry in the world. They worship themselves. Free willism is the worship of self. Legalism is the worship of self. Free will works religion, makes man his own savior. Now, nobody says that. Nobody, you go to every church in this county, every church in this state, every church in this country this morning, you won't find anybody who'll tell you a man saves himself. And yet they all tell you a man saves himself. They tell you that salvation ultimately depends on something you do or you decide. It's up to you. God won't force anybody to be saved. Your will, your work, that's the determining factor in salvation. Now hear me and hear me well. If your salvation, in whole or in part, is looked upon by you as something dependent upon you, something done by you, something determined by you, you do not know God. You are not born of God. You are not taught of God, but rather a Christless soul, lost, undone, and dying without Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, God, don't let folks perish under the sound of my voice, trusting in themselves. Unless God stops it, you will. Unless God stops it, you will. Unless God causes you to hear His voice, you'll never hear it. Unless God causes you to see, you will never see. Unless God graciously forces you to come to Him, trusting His Son, you'll never come to Him, trusting His Son. You may talk about God, talk about grace, and talk about redemption, but you trust your own decision. Your confidence is in your personal goodness. Your peace is derived not from what Christ has done, but from what you've done or what you've experienced. Redemption is accomplished by something done for us by Jesus Christ the Lord, not by something we do. Our hope is outside ourselves. Our hope is not in our experience. Our hope is not in our works. Our hope is not in our knowledge. Our hope is not in our decision. Our hope is in God's Son. In your opinion, you who believe not, the thing that separates you from the damned is not the will of God, the work of Christ, or the work of God. It is the will that you exercise, the work you perform, the decision you make. Now, I want to go directly to the dark, dark chambers of man's depraved heart. And I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak by me as I seek once more to destroy the God of this world. Free will works religion. My subject is free will or free grace. Free will, the religion of the beast, or free grace, the religion of the Christ. Only one can be true. The other is false. Now let me give you three characteristics of all false religion. It doesn't matter what name's used. It doesn't matter whether you call it Baptist or Papist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Buddhist or Islam or Hindu or Shindu or stump worship. I don't care what you call it. It doesn't matter what you call it. These three things are true of all false religion. First, false religion always has an exalted view of man. False religion always lifts man up. False religion always gives man prominence. False religion always puts man up on a pedestal. The Word of God declares that man is dead in trespasses and in sin. That all men are guilty, depraved, condemned, and helpless by nature. That there is none that doeth good. That no man left to himself can or will come to Christ, trusting Christ alone as Savior and Lord. That's the language of Scripture, is it not? Is that what the book says? Of course it is. Yet all forms of religion in this world, all forms of free will works religion, says that, yes, man is somewhat depraved, but he's not really dead. He's lost, but he's not hopeless. He sins, but he's not utterly sinful. He doesn't commit sins because he's a sinner. No, we wouldn't say that. He's condemned, but he still has his free will. God gave us this thing called free will. Man cannot save himself without God's help. We recognize that. But God won't save a sinner without the sinner helping himself. It just stands for reason. You've got to do something. It just stands for reason. You've got to make your decision. It just stands for reason. Salvation must, you must have something that you contribute to this thing called salvation. Second, all false religion gives a demeaning view of God. God put it this way, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Men had the foolish notion that God is like them, only weaker. God is like you, only weaker. Arminians, free willers, idolaters, think that God is weak, subject to change, frustrated. They think that God tries to do things, wants to do things, but he can't do them because men won't allow it. They do not deny that God is sovereign, but they speak of limited sovereignty. Figure that out. They make the Creator the same in some things, almost in all things, to be subject to the creature. They do not in word deny the death of Christ or redemption by His blood, but they limit the merits of His death and the efficacy of His blood, making the whole thing depend on you. So that, yes, Christ died, Christ redeemed, but it's a package. In order for it to become effectual, you've got to do something. In order for it to apply to you, you've got to do something. They don't deny the necessity of the Spirit's call, but they make the call of the Spirit to be nothing more than a sweet influence. Him wooing you, begging you, please come to Jesus. Please let Jesus save you. And third, false religion always gives the sinner something to do to make himself righteous. You mark it down. Wherever you find false religion, it has an exalted view of man, a weakened view of God, and it gives man something to do to make himself righteous. Something. Augustus Toplady put it this way. Every religion except one puts you upon doing something in order to recommend yourself to God. It is the business of false religion to patch up a righteousness in which the sinner is to stand before God. That's the business of false religion. Go to church and do. Everything there is about you doing something. Now this is what I'm saying. False religion always makes room for the flesh to glory. Who is entitled to the praise, the honor, and the glory of your salvation? Who is? Now, being rightly trained somewhat in religion, you will automatically say, well, God is, of course. But listen to what folks say when they start to talk about salvation. I went down to church last night and I got saved. I began to pray and I got saved. I remember when I finally decided to seek the Lord. I remember when I made my decision for Jesus. And they give man, themselves, the praise and the honor and the glory for salvation. Now I want you to understand something. Bill Raleigh, if you don't ever hear anything else, I say, understand this. If God saves you, it will be in spite of you, not because of you. You understand that? If God has saved you, it's in spite of you, not because of you. If God preserves you another hour, it'll be in spite of you, not because of you. And the same is true of you, and the same is true of me. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's work, and God's work alone. Here in Psalm 115 and verse 1, the psalmist David says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Is salvation by the free will of man or by the free grace of God? What does the book say? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But preacher, what about man's will? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But I've always been taught that man's got to make a decision. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What do I mean when I use that vile, ugly, reprehensible term, free will? I mean anything decided, determined, or done by the sinner to attain God's salvation. Free will is the religion of Lucifer. Lucifer said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will make myself as the Most High God. I will ascend into heaven. I will take over being God. Free will religion is Lucifer's religion, not Christ's religion. What I mean when I use that glorious, God-honoring, all-important term, free grace. I mean everything decided, determined, and done by God Almighty to bestow salvation upon His elect. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. He gives it to whom He will. Free grace is the sovereign, voluntary, eternal, immutable, unconditional, uncaused, uncontrolled, gratuitous bounty of God by which salvation in all wretches is accomplished. This is that grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. Every aspect of salvation, past, present, and future, is God's work. Some years ago, I don't know if we still have it or not, Campbellite Church here in town had a Bible college. And I think their primary theology course was Cuss Fortner 101. I get a call from them every time they opened up a new session. But the pastor had an article in the paper and he made this statement. He said, the Bible says that salvation is by grace, but it never says salvation is by grace alone. And you know, he's right. The Bible never says that. It teaches it everywhere. Salvation by grace. That means it's by grace alone. If it's by grace, works have nothing to do with it. Let's look at what God has done for us, what God is doing for us and in us, and what God shall do for us and in us. As we open the Word of God, if you find any place in this book, any place where the Scriptures teach that salvation depends on you, any place. I don't care what you're talking about, election, or justification, or predestination, or sanctification, or redemption, or faith, or perseverance. Find any place where something depends on you, as it's taught in this book. Don't ever come hear this preacher again, because I'm a false witness. I'm a false prophet, if you find that in this book. But if what I had to say to you this morning is directly from the book, don't ever hear another preacher of free will works religion. You do so only to your own damnation and to the damnation of those you influence. All right, first, let's look back at what God's done for us. Salvation begins in eternity. It doesn't begin in time. Salvation begins in eternity. It doesn't begin with you. Salvation begins with God. It doesn't start with me. Long, long before God began His work of grace in us, He did His work of grace for us. And His work of grace for us was finished from the foundation of the world. If your thoughts about salvation are limited to what you experience in time, you have a very limited, perverse notion of God's work. Salvation includes the past, the present, and the future. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. With regard to the past, in surveying this momentous, glorious thing called salvation, nothing stands out in the book of God like God's eternal election. Oh. God's eternal election. What a wondrous, wondrous thing. God Almighty chose us as the objects of His grace. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Election is based not upon something God foresaw in me, but rather election is based upon God's everlasting love. Election is not based upon something God saw I would do. Election determined what I would do. Election did not see that I would believe on Jesus, but election determined that I would believe on Jesus. Do you understand the difference? God chose us, and this election is not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto Thy name. Give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. 'Tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, hadst Thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before Thee. For Thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love Thee, Thou must have loved me first. Even so then, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul, what are you saying? Salvation by grace. That means works can't come in. If you put works in, you push grace out. If you bring grace in, you push works out. You can't have both. They can't both occupy the same space. There is a remnant. God's elect in this world are a remnant. At any given time, always a chosen few. Many are called, but few are chosen. This remnant is according to the election of grace, exactly those whom God chose from eternity. And if by grace, it's no more works. Grace ceases to be grace unless it is totally and absolutely irrespective of anything and everything, good or bad, in me. I'm trying to read last week a subject matter on election from an old preacher many, many years ago. I wanted to see what he had to say, and he was trying his best to find a way to talk about election and make it conditional on something in you. But the Scripture says that the children having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You mean before they did anything good or bad? They hadn't decided to do something pleasant and admirable and commending? And Esau hadn't decided to do something horrible, betraying and deceiving? No, they hadn't done anything. Hadn't been born yet. God loved Jacob and hated Esau as a matter of pure sovereignty. And we bow to him in his electing mercy. We affirm that God's election of some to salvation and eternal life is a work of absolutely free, unconditional grace. Grace and unconditionality are two things that must always run together. You put conditions on grace and you destroy grace. Grace is free, absolutely free. God's next work revealed in Scripture was an everlasting covenant. A covenant ordered in all things and sure. You can read about it many places in Scripture. Jeremiah 32, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 12. But you turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. I don't pretend to understand everything taught in this book about God's covenant. I know God doesn't have to do things in a sequential, logical manner. God doesn't operate one step, then another step, then another step. God doesn't reason things out. God is. And that which God does, He did from eternity and was done from eternity. But in order to accommodate our puny brains, He speaks of this thing of a covenant made on our behalf between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in which our salvation was fully determined and accomplished in Christ the Lord. And He speaks of it here in 2 Timothy 1 this way, verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, look back at verse 9. What did He say? It was given us in Christ before the world began. This salvation, according to God's purpose and grace, given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, if I read that correctly, this is what Paul's saying. Merle, he's saying, God saved you before ever He hung the world in space. It was done before the world began. And there was a time when God caused you to hear the Word and by the gospel brought to light in you what He did for you before the world was. Is that what that says? That's what that says. Well, preacher, that's primitive Baptist doctrine. I don't care if it's Buddhist doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. That's what the book says. This was done from eternity. And He causes us to come to knowledge of these things when He sheds the light of the gospel in our hearts, giving the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Read on. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is God's salvation. It's by covenant. By covenant. There's a story I read many years ago of a young girl among the Scottish Covenanters during the days of terrible persecution. They'd have to go and meet in secret for their worship services. And she's on her way to meet with the church family. And as she's going, she saw the Queen's troops coming. And she prayed for God to give her some grace to deal with these troops. She knew what was going to happen and not deny the faith. And so the troops came and accosted her rather roughly and asked her where she's going on Sunday morning. And she said, "Sirs, my elder brother has died. And I'm going to a meeting of the family for the reading of his will." And they passed by her and sent her on her way. That's what we've done here today. We've come here, our elder brother has died. And we're meeting as a family for the reading of his will. The will is called the covenant. He is the testator of the covenant, the testator of the will. The covenant was established in eternity, put into force at Calvary when Christ died, and it's read in the preaching of the gospel. I preach the word, 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 and then one day you hear. And God gives you the blessings of the covenant and declares you to be an heir of the covenant, giving you faith in Christ. And all the blessings are received by faith. Faith itself being a covenant gift of grace, a work of God. What do we say with regard to God's covenant and all the blessings of it? Was God's covenant established upon the will of man or upon the will of God? Obviously, upon the will of God. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. But what about atonement? Blood atonement. Nothing in the book of God is as significant as blood atonement. Nothing revealed in Holy Scripture is as significant as the teaching of Scripture with regard to the sin-atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ either redeemed His people from their sins or He is a miserable failure. One of the two. One of the two. As far as talking with earlier in the week, he said, I believe those things all my life. I said, no, you didn't. He said, oh yes, I was raised a Campbellite. I said, there's not a Campbellite in the world who believes these things. He said, well, they'll tell you they do. I said, no, they won't. You're not hearing me. You're not hearing me. To believe on the Son of God is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that man, the Nazarite, that He has accomplished everything the Old Testament Scriptures said the Christ of God would accomplish. That means He didn't try to put away sin. He didn't try to bring in righteousness. He didn't try to magnify the law and make it honorable. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He brought in everlasting righteousness by His obedience unto death. And this is our redemption. By this redemption, our Lord Jesus secured with His blood the everlasting salvation of every sinner for whom He died. So that there's no possibility of any for whom the Christ of God died perishing. He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ, by His blood shed at Calvary, fully satisfied the wrath and justice of God. He put away the sins of His people. He honored God and honored His law in His doing and dying as our substitute. The whole doctrine of the gospel stands on just this one thing. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died by His own sovereign will. He died as a substitute in the place of His people. He died to make satisfaction to divine justice. And He died having successfully accomplished all He came to the cursed tree to accomplish. He redeemed us with His blood. Christ Jesus is our Redeemer. We trust Him who is alone our Redeemer. To be redeemed is to be forgiven. To be redeemed is to be justified. To be redeemed is to be accepted. 'Tis done. The great transaction is done. I am my Lord's and He is mine because He redeemed me. This is the testimony of the saints of God in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, O Lamb of God, for Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed sinners on the earth say the same thing. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. But what about present things? Look at one passage with me. Titus chapter 3. What about the work of salvation God's doing in us? Titus chapter 3, verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the experimental part of salvation. It is as essential as election and redemption. As the work of God for us is altogether of grace, so the work of God in us is by grace alone. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Regeneration, the new birth, is God's work. It is God giving life to dead sinners. It's God's work. Who can give life to a man except God only? Regeneration is called a resurrection, the first resurrection. The conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment is God's work. The Holy Spirit comes by the power of His grace and convinces you of sin, your sin because you believe not on me, of righteousness, righteousness brought in by my obedience, and judgment, judgment finished by my sacrifice. Faith in Christ. This wondrous thing called faith. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of grace. Mark Hinson, if you believe God, it's because God, the Holy Ghost, works faith in you. Now, you've been here in this assembly for a long time and confessed faith in Christ. And God gave you faith in His Son. And the fact is, if right this minute, if right now, you can believe God, it's because God works faith in you. Do you understand that? This is called the operation of God. It's the work of the Spirit in you. It is not the power of the flesh, not the power of man, not the power of your will. It's God's gift. And He leaves us to ourselves. often enough we'll never forget it. He leaves us without the ability to believe often enough we should never forget it. When Hezekiah was old and the Babylonians came to see him because they heard about the wonders God had done. God had recovered this man from a deadly disease. He'd been told he was going to die and God recovered him. God had taken this man, made him one of his, from the seed of his father Ahaz, probably the most wicked king Judah ever had. God had done wondrous things for Hezekiah. Wondrous things. He had accumulated great wealth. This little, this little corner of the earth. Judah was nothing. It's less then than it is now. Just nothing. Just nothing. But God had made him a mighty, influential king in the world. Riches, riches, riches. And the king of Babylon sent princes and said, show us the wonder of the land. And Hezekiah showed him all the wealth that was in his house. All the wealth that God had accumulated for him. All the work God had done. But as if he had done it. As if he had done it. And he said nothing about God's goodness, God's mercy. Because when he was old, God left him. That's the language of Scripture. That he might try him. Because Hezekiah, like you and me, had to learn something. He had to know all that was in his heart. And hear me, my friends. This man talking to you loves you. I love you so I want you to know something. I want you to know what you got to know. All that's in your heart. And this is all there is in you. Unbelief and sin. Death and corruption. Anything else is the gift of God and the work of God. What about sanctification? People these days talk about sanctification as if somehow this is something that depends on you. Again, search the book. The word sanctify means holy. Sanctification means holiness. Sanctify, sanctified, sanctification, as it's used in this book, is never once attributed to something a man does. Rather, it's something God does. Sanctification is God making you and me partakers of the divine nature. It's done by the purpose of God in eternal election. It's done by the blood of Christ at Calvary. And done by the Spirit of God in the new birth. So that He makes us holy. Makes us holiness. Are you listening? Look here. Look here. Here stands holiness. Holiness. Holiness such as God requires. Holiness. What are you talking about, preacher? God has made me holy in justification by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to me. He has made me holy in regeneration, in sanctification, by the holy nature of Christ being imparted to me in the new birth, so that I'm made a new creature in Christ. And this new man created in us is created in righteousness and in true holiness, in sanctification. But that's not all. That's not all. There is work yet to be done. Let me talk to you for a minute about that which is yet to be done. This too is God's work. Soon, the Lord God will bring us safely across the swelling Jordan into heavenly Canaan. And I read this again with great delight this week. In Exodus 15, God says, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. And I don't wish to limit God's word in any way, but try to take it as broadly as I possibly can. What's it talking about? All those things that disturb men. All those foes, those saber-rattling Egyptian soldiers. Those fire-breathing horses on those chariots. Pharaoh and his commanders. Hell itself shall be as still as a stone when God carries his people across the raging Jordan. Or perhaps he's talking about the people themselves. They shall be as still as a stone until they be passed over. God will bring us safely into heaven's glory, trusting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Built upon the foundation of grace. Entering in by the door of grace into the inheritance of grace. We're the sons of God. Thank God for that blessed, blessed hope that awaits us. I don't know much about future things. Don't pretend to. I know there's going to be a general resurrection when Christ comes. The dead will hear his voice. All men are going to be raised up to meet the Lord. We're going to meet God in judgment. Not judgment to determine who's worthy to go to heaven, but rather judgment to declare who's worthy. Judgment by which God the Holy Ghost identifies his people in their perfection and holiness. And God the Son looks upon each one. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in that day, the triune God will present us his church, his bride, without spot, without wrinkle, without fault, without sin, without failure, without corruption, without disease, without weakness, without a flaw, perfect before the throne of his glory and to wondering worlds, because this is God's work. It's the work of God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, may God make it yours. I bid you then, as we're bid throughout the Scriptures, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. The perfecting of holiness is casting aside all your works, all your goodness, all your righteousness, all your hope, all your uprightness, all your morality, all that you think makes you superior to somebody else, cast it aside. It's just dung. It's just filth. It's just rags. It's an abomination. I cast it aside and I cling to Christ alone. And that's the perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. Oh, may God make it yours for Christ's sake. Amen.